Father, it is just an awesome privilege, an honor for us to gather together as your church, to sing praises to you, to worship you, to acknowledge you for who you are, the Savior of the world, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And Father, thinking about other churches, even in our region, as they gather this morning for worship, Lord, I pray that the gospel would go forth all over this region. And it is my prayer that even this morning that people would give their lives to you. And Lord, that you'd begin to work not only in our church, but in many churches in this community. And we would see a revival of the Holy Spirit and what you're doing and what you're accomplishing, Lord, through your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. You ready for Snowmageddon? As close as we might get this year, I hope, right? If you have a Bible, Luke 15, 11 through 32, Luke 15, 11 through 32, Luke 15, we're in the series, Parables, Small Stories, Big Impact. Allow me for just a moment to kind of set the table, so to speak, for this incredible parable that we're looking at this morning. We'll spend time looking at both the younger brother and the older brother. But first, our focus will be drawn to the younger brother who represents the tax collectors and the sinners. Maybe you remember using that language even last week. He's the brother who participates in immoral and irreligious wild living. And secondly, we'll get to the older brother who represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's the brother who maintains the traditional upright moral life. In this parable, we'll notice several things. Both of the sons are distant, and one might say alienated from God. The younger son creates distance by running from the father, as we'll see here in just a little bit, but the older son creates distance through anger and through self-righteousness. But from a human perspective, one son, from all appearances, seems to be evil, and the other one seems to be good. And Jesus takes what might be assumed by the hearers and flips it completely on its head, leaving the crowd that day completely stunned. And again, like with every parable, let's see if we can find ourselves in the story. And we might not be extreme. We might not be on one end of the spectrum or the other, but maybe we're somewhere in between. So first of all, let's look at the younger brother, verse 11 and 12 as we begin, an attitude of entitlement. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. In this story, the father figure plays two roles. In the literal sense, he's the earthly father, but in the spiritual sense, he's our heavenly father. And the story begins by introducing to us this young man, the youngest of two brothers, who from all appearances was obviously selfish, disrespectful, had an attitude of entitlement, and was clearly in pursuit of a life of pleasure and ungodliness. That's what he desired. And so he comes to his father and he says, Father, give me my share of the estate. And his focus was clearly on himself. And in doing so, he was blind to the goodness that surrounded him, and certainly the goodness of his father. And isn't that so true? Oftentimes, when we find ourselves wanting, we forget what we have. It was up to the father as to whether he would distribute his wealth during his good days, when he was vibrant, when he was alive, or whether he would wait until he was on his deathbed, which was more common. And so for the younger son to come to his father and make such a request for his portion prematurely was completely inappropriate, counterculture. And so early in this passage, we begin to see this young man's heart be revealed. And so to make such a request was as though he was literally saying to his father, I wish you were dead. In other words, he was saying, I wish you were on your deathbed. And so this young brother valued in his heart pleasure more than a relationship with his own father. And this was a young man who had convinced himself that there was more to life than what his father was able to give him or was showing him. Another attitude I see is an attitude of control in verses 13 through 16. And it says this: not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. It's clear in verse 13, this young man believed that what he wanted and what he was dreaming about and what he was planning for his life was much better than what his father was offering him. He no doubt pictured himself, when he looked out into the future and he thought about his life, he pictured himself as successful, as happy. Maybe you've done this, as happy, as satisfied, as content. He lived out of the illusion of control. He knew a better way, his way. There's a phrase used in counseling that goes like this. It's common for many people, often when they are very young, when they realize for the first time this kind of thinking: I am on my own, and I have to take care of myself. His father divided his estate and gave him his portion, and he couldn't get out of there fast enough. Often when things are going well in life, that's when we think that we're in control. There have been times in my own life when I found myself in the shoes of the younger brother. Maybe you have as well. Times when I have wanted the blessing of my heavenly father, but I wanted to live my own life, pursue my own dreams, set my own plans, seek my own pleasures. The illusion of control says, I know a better way. My way. The illusion of control, it awakens us to our real needs. And we see that in verse 14. It says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he ran out of money. He was probably lonely. And then this famine sets in, and he began to be in need, it says. Do you see God in verse 14? There was a severe famine in that whole country. Interesting. That God has a way of causing or allowing things in our life to help us to be awakened to our need for him. The illusion of control reveals our need to surrender. Look at verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So apparently the phrase, he began to be in need, was just a starting point. You know, I think at this point in the story, we're hoping, oh, he began to be in need. He's recognizing the fact that he needs to leave all of this and go home to his father. But we're seeing that it was just a starting point. Just when you thought that he had finally come to his senses and realized his full need, here's what he did. He tightened his belt. He rolled up his sleeves. He pulled up his bootstraps and thought to himself, no way am I giving up. I might be tired, I might be empty, I might be lonely, I might be discouraged, I might be beat down, but I'm going to give it one more shot because I know I can do this on my own. And the illusion of control says to us, don't ever give up. You can do it. Think harder. Work harder. Try harder. You're strong enough to survive even the hardest things in this life. I am on my own, and I have to take care of myself. The illusion of control is a lie. We're not in control. You're not in control. I'm not in control. And until we choose to surrender, we will always give it one more shot. I see an attitude of humility in verses 17 through the first part of 20. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So there's this phrase, he came to his senses, and it literally means that he came to himself. He had been living this detached life, living a lie that he himself had started to believe was in fact real. And he came to his senses. He snapped out of it. His reality was no longer clouded. This is the idea, no longer clouded by the daydreams and the fantasies of life, pleasures and reckless extravagance that he thought that he could find on his own. So he came to himself. He came to his senses. And this pig pen was the last phase of this make-believe life. Between verse 16 and 17, the younger brother had gone from this position of self-sufficiency that I can do this on my own to physical, emotional, and spiritual bankruptcy. He came to his senses. He realized how bankrupt he was. But not only did he realize how bankrupt he realized how sufficient his dad was. I think it's a great reminder for us, once again, of how bankrupt we are in and of ourselves and how our Father is completely sufficient and that he lacks nothing. Knowing that our Heavenly Father lacks nothing and that he's all-sufficient will bring any person to their senses. It'll awaken in us everything that we have been looking for, everything that you have been looking for, he has. Every empty spot in our lives can be filled by him. Whatever you need, the Father says, come and get it. This story is real to us at many different levels. Most everyone here probably knows a prodigal. Someone who is living a reckless life away from God. For some, it might be a spouse. For others, a sibling or a child, a longtime friend. Maybe it's you. But no matter, here's what I want you to know, no matter how far they or we have strayed, how far they or we have wandered, how serious they or we have drifted, his love will always be right on our heels, calling us home, calling us back. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And for the first time, he was beginning to realize what he had done. He knew because of the choices that he had made that he had no right to return as a son, having taken his inheritance and blown it. He therefore planned to return as a servant. And he said, I, like the other servants, will earn my room and my board. And so verse 20 says, so he got up and he went to his father. And I want you to see an attitude of grace. Second part of verse 20 through 24. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. In this point in the story, there's this shift away from the younger brother to the father. And all attention is on him. And a few things that I want you to know about the father. Number one is that he was waiting. Because the scripture says this, but while he was still a long way off, while the son was still away, the father could have just gone about his business, moved on with life, but he didn't. It says, but while the son was still a long way off, you know what that tells me? He never forgot about his son. He never gave up on his son. In fact, not only did he never forget or give up, he waited and he waited for his son's return. Day after day, staring down that empty road, waiting, anticipating, hoping, praying that he would look down that road one day and he would see off in the distance even just the outline of his son. And then finally one day it happened. His father saw him. And down that long, dusty road, far in the distance, there he was. And I'm sure that the father had to kind of wipe his eyes in amazement. No, that can't be him. It is him. Think for just a moment all of the ways that the father could have responded. He could have allowed himself to become consumed with anger at his son. Maybe hatred, maybe rage. He could have had his son detained and brought to him against his will. He could have condemned him, removed his rights, could have made a fool out of him, could have punished him, could have withheld all pity and mercy and compassion. But he did none of those things. What he did didn't make sense at all. It was not normal. It's not what you would expect. It says he was filled with compassion for him. Do you remember when I talked about compassion last week? It's that deep feeling that goes all the way down into your gut. And his heart broke for him. And the father had this attitude of grace toward his son. The third part of verse 20, it says that he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You see, not only had the father been waiting, not only did he look down that long, dusty road and see his son coming home, not only was he filled with compassion, the scripture says he ran to him. He took off running. He could have stood there. He could have waited for his son to make the journey up the road all by himself, showing his son that it was he who was wrong. Kind of that walk of shame. No, you did this to yourself. I'm going to stay right here. You come to me. Showing him that he had sinned, that he needed to walk this road alone. He could have made him pay by standing there staring at him every single step. So he could have been waiting. He was. Could have seen him, and he could have been filled with compassion. He was. But he did not have to run to him. Yet he did. The father went beyond his character of patience, beyond his eyes, and beyond his heart of this deep compassion that I'm talking about. In the first century, however, this is not normal for a Middle Eastern man. You wouldn't typically see a man in that culture running because they would have to bend down, pick up their tunic, tuck it in their belt, and they would have to run that way. But they would have exposed their bare legs, which was kind of humiliating and shameful in that culture. Kenneth Bailey, author of The Cross and the Prodigal, says this. He explains that if a Jewish son lost his inheritance among Gentiles and then returned home, the community would perform a ceremony. So the community would go out, break a pot in front of him, this large pot, and they would yell, "You are now cut off from your people." And the community would totally reject him. It is possible one reason his father ran was to beat the community there, to beat the crowd there. And he goes on, he says, the father runs in an effort to get to his son before the community gets to him, so that his son does not experience the shame and the humiliation of their taunting and the rejection. And the village would have followed this running father, would have witnessed what took place on the edge of the village between this father and son. And after this emotional reuniting of the prodigal son with his father, it was clear that there would be no ceremony. There would be no rejecting this son, despite what he had done. The son had repented and returned to the father. In the parable, only the father could restore the son to full sonship in the family. Anybody else hear the gospel anywhere in there? No doubt this boy had been rehearsing over and over in his mind once he realized, okay, I need to go home. I need to go back to the father. And he's got this phrase going on in his head over and over. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, over and over again. And then he gets there and he starts to speak. And then verse 22, it says, but. And I love when God butts in. The young man wasted no time after his father had embraced him and kissed him. And he said, I have sinned. But notice there was no blame. He didn't say, hey, I have sinned, but it really was your fault. You should have never have let me go. or it was my brother's fault, or it was somebody else's fault. He owned, he took responsibility for all of his decisions and all of his mistakes. I have sinned against heaven. Literally what he was saying there is, it's like if you were to take my sins and you take the first one, you lay it on the ground, and then the next one you put on top of it, and the next one you put on top of it, I have sinned so much, Father, that they would stack all the way to heaven. That's how much I've sinned. And not only against heaven, but against you, Father. And I'm not worthy anymore. He recognized that he had not only betrayed his father, but he'd also sinned against his heavenly father. And the boy immediately expressed that because of what he had done, he says, "You can't call me son anymore." And just then the father wanted his son to know for certain this depth and this breadth of this love that he had for him. And so he told his servants, he says this, he said, "Go and get the best robe." And they got this robe and they brought it to him, and this robe represented distinction. It's like this guest of honor. He says, "Go and get him a ring." And the ring represented authority, because the father was saying, "It's up to me to decide who you are, and I call you son." And the sandals represented freedom, and this fattened calf, celebration. There is no doubt that this father had been preparing for something of this magnitude. What an incredible story. Isn't that just awesome, this parable? Many people stop right there. That's the most familiar part of this parable, isn't it? We all know this part. Allow me to go on and introduce you to the older brother. An attitude of blameless. Verse 25 through 29, it says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends.'" We come to the second part of this parable that many are not as familiar with, and so often that we kind of just gloss over. But what if I told you that this parable has much to do with the older brother as it does the younger brother? Why is the older brother so angry at his father? His anger toward the father isn't so much about what the younger brother received as much as it is about what he didn't receive. Because of his goodness, this older brother, he feels like he has rights. Rights to tell the father what he could and he couldn't do with his robes and with his rings and with the calf and so on. A religious person obeys God to gain control over him. Interesting, isn't it? So a person who's really religious sometimes does so to gain control over him. For a religious person, obedience is this leverage that they use with God to try to get God to do something, or to get something from God. I want to compare the two brothers for just a minute. While the immoral younger brother who repented went in to enjoy this celebration, the older brother became angry, refused to go in, and he tells us why in verse 29. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you," he's talking to the father, "and never disobeyed your orders." In other words, "I am blameless." The older brother didn't go in because he was too bad or too sinful, like the younger brother, right? That's what he would have said. The older brother didn't go into the celebration because he was too bad or too sinful. He didn't go in because he was too good and too righteous. Throughout this entire parable, Jesus has been setting us up for the true gospel message. But here's what he does. As he's doing that, he exposes the myth of moral goodness. The common belief about sin is that sin is breaking the rules. So if I just said, hey, what is sin? That would be a common definition. It's about breaking rules. And depending on how the rules are interpreted determines who's sinning and how much they're sinning, right? But this parable presents to us a different idea about sin. So this parable, as well as others, proposes that sin, the sin that's being addressed here, is not about breaking rules. It's about running from God. And in doing so, telling God, I don't need you. You see, both of these brothers were working from a moral grid. And they were trying to decide where they stood with the father based on this moral grid. And the younger brother didn't do so well. He went off and squandered all the money and lived in sin. And he said, morally, I haven't done so well, right? He's the bad person. But the older brother's done everything perfect, working from the same moral grid. But I've done everything perfect and well. I'm religious. In both cases, they resented the father's control, both of them. And they both were trying to escape it. They both rebelled against the father and his control. One did so by breaking all the rules, and the other did so by keeping all of them. They both made it about their moral goodness. Running from God is the deeper sin in this parable because we see how you can run from God either by breaking his rules or by keeping them. Interesting, isn't it? They were the same in that they both were after his wealth. They wanted what they could get from him, but they did not want him. Younger brothers respond to the gospel much more quickly. Because they have run from God both physically and morally, right? It's much easier for a younger brother to see their need for God than an older brother who is blinded by their goodness. And that's part of the main point that Jesus is trying to bring out in this parable. The older brothers run from God while they remain physically and morally close. So physically and morally, they stay close to the Father, but that's on the outside. And so they look good, but on the inside, they're running 100 miles an hour away from the Lord, from the Father. A religious person who, from all appearances, can be just as lost as a younger brother who resorts to wild living, it's just that the younger brother runs from religion and the older brother hides behind it. One runs from it, one hides behind it. But both are equally guilty. The last attitude is an inward attitude of self-righteousness, verse 30 through 32. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. Have you identified yourself in this story? Maybe not on one extreme or the other. There are different theological positions that I could have preached this passage from. I could have said I'm a five-point Calvinist and that this passage would have looked a certain way. Or I could have said I'm an Arminian and this passage would have looked a certain way. But since I'm a Calminian, okay, here's what I believe. In the parable, both brothers were out of fellowship with God. Both brothers needed to be awakened to their attitudes and their need for God. So let me challenge us as a church here as we close. Let's be a church where both brothers are present and welcome. Not a church filled with older brothers who are content with outward moral behavior, but whose hearts are far from God, and who see no need for younger brothers to be among us. And have this attitude of, what are you doing here? And who sit in judgment of younger brothers. Nor do we want to only be a church filled with younger brothers who are content to participate in immoral and irreligious wild living and then just come to church on Sundays. And who sit back and accuse the older brother of self-righteousness. We want both. And everything in between, which is probably most of us here. Just like in the parable, both brothers are equally in need of God's grace. Both are equally out of fellowship with God. Both are sinning. Both need to look at the log in their own eye. I'm going to share with you some to-goes. And I like to use our mission statement to do so. To love God passionately, it's just asking the question, which of the two brothers are you most like? And once you've kind of wrestled with that, confess maybe to God any attitude of entitlement or control, or this illusion of control or self-righteousness. So it's just kind of wrestling with that. Secondly, love others intentionally. Identify someone in your life that appears to be out of fellowship with God. We all know somebody. And take some time this week, and here's the key word, intentionally, once you've identified them in your mind and God's brought them to mind, intentionally pray for them and intentionally love on them. Serve the world sacrificially. The challenge is to go back and read this parable again and pay close attention to the Father's response in verses 20 through 24, because serving the world generously is expressed through gospel-centered living. And extend grace to someone this week who does not deserve it. None of us deserve it. But identify someone in your life and extend grace to them, someone who does not deserve it. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this passage of Scripture and for this parable. And Lord, I pray that that we can learn all that we need to learn from this parable and the others that we look at. And Lord, I pray that we just wouldn't write it off as a familiar story, or I think I know what it's saying. Father, that you would really challenge our hearts and awaken in us an awareness of where our heart is and the sin of running from you. And in doing so, saying to you, I don't need you. Father, thank you for the fact that your love is always on our heels. You're always calling us home. In Jesus' name, amen.